today. Genesis chapter 1. There was a professor down at Asbury when I was there, Robert Traina. And he taught English Bible, which meant he taught people how to study the Bible. And on the first day, he came in with this notebook. I remember another professor telling me he was a student there. And they're going to start on the Gospel of Matthew, and he had this big, thick notebook. And the student looked, and it said, Matthew 1:1a. We're not going to be in the first page of the Bible as long as you might if you were with Dr. Traina, but you could stay on this page an awful long time. God's Word is full, and it's for us, and it's fun to study. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, and I'm going to read through verse 31. We've looked at an overview, we've looked at the creation, now we're looking specifically on the sixth day, and we'll look even more specifically then at the creation of humankind. The Word of God says, And God said, Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We have been studying the first chapter of Genesis, highlighting especially what it says about God. Today we look at the place of humanity in the world in relation to the Creator. Lord, we pray that in this time before us, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would in fact enable us to respond to the grace that is available to us for whatever it is that you want to speak to us. Help us have faith then to receive with joy and thanksgiving. Amen. John Ortberg went with his daughter to see a production of Hamlet. What was really striking about this production, that it was on, the setting was on Alcatraz Island, the famous prison located in San Francisco Bay, that is, of course, now defunct. This was one of the most creative and effective productions of anything that Ortberg had ever seen. He said the show actually started on the ferry on the way over to the island of Alcatraz, and then once on the island, they walked from one setting to another as the scenes progressed through the play. He said it began in late afternoon and ended at night when it was really dark. You can imagine what that must have been like there. They walked around in the gray twilight. The ghost of Hamlet's murdered father was up in the guard tower. Then they walked around to the backside of Alcatraz. It was dark and windy, and you could hear those really lonely bells from the buoys out in the ocean. Hamlet's murderous uncle came out from a secret passageway in the prison and did his my offense is rank before heaven speech. It was just unbelievable, Ortberg says. And at one point, when they were actually inside one of the prison cells, Hamlet came out to say the most famous words of the play, "To be or not to be? That is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing, end them." He asked this very famous, huge question. Is it better to exist, especially in the face of pain and suffering? If it is better, why? Why am I here? Is there a reason? Or Brooke said, just at that moment, a cell phone rang out. You can imagine the acoustics inside a prison cell in Alcatraz. It was unbelievably loud, and Ortberg's first thought was, this is absolutely brilliant. It's part of the play. Somebody is calling with an answer to this question. And then his second thought was, that's my phone. And it was. You might want to turn this off right now. At least put it on silent, please. How do you answer the question about the meaning of life unless you know where you came from? How do you answer that question unless you know something about the nature of the world and if there is anything beyond it? All of these things make a huge difference in how you will answer the question of meaning and purpose in your life. The Bible gives us those answers. The opening chapters of the Bible provide great insight into this question because it allows us to see the nature of the world and the nature of humankind and whether this world is all that there is. And looming large on the opening pages of the Bible, we find the person of the Creator. And it is in relation to Him and His reasons for creating humankind that we learn the answer to the purpose of our own existence. I want to explore today three essential elements of purpose in life that we may discover in this passage. As I mentioned before, I have preached in these chapters and have brought out other points, and so I'm not going to hit everything that you might, as we're reading through, say, why don't you talk about this? Well, I've probably done that in the past. And if you want to question me, we can discuss those things. But I have just come up with three things this morning that I want to lift up before you and have you ponder and consider. So the first essential element of the purpose of our lives can be seen because we are not self-existent. That's what comes out of this passage for us. We are not self-existent. Now, I could have said that in a different way. I could have just said we are created. But I want to stress the implication of the fact that we are created beings. Because we're created, it means that we are not self-sufficient. We are not independent. We are not the captains of our own destiny any more than we are the architect of our own origin. We came from something, well, someone else. Nature itself teaches us this. Every human being has a witness to this fact. Right here. It's called a belly button. You have a belly button. That is a witness to you that you are not self-existent. You were attached to someone else at the very beginning. Before that, you were not. And so this is a testimony to you that you're not independent. You are derived. Your protection and your provision came from another source, most immediately from your mother and ultimately from your Creator. You and I had no role in our creation. It occurred completely by the will of another. And the Bible is clear that we exist for His pleasure. Several years ago, I can't even remember who was president at the time, but one of the president's political appointees was in some kind of hot water in the press. Well, I guess that's why they call him the press. They were pressing this poor guy, asking whether he would resign, and his response at the time was, "I serve at the pleasure of the president." You and I exist at the pleasure of our Creator. We exist because He willed it. And so He has purpose in creating you. We couldn't answer the question about meaning in life if we didn't know from where we came. But we know God created each one of us. Each one of us has purpose. It's His purpose for our life. And that's where we gain significance. As you go through the creation account, reading there, Genesis 1, you notice there's a progression. It is building. You get the clear sense that the whole narrative is moving towards this sixth day in the creation of humankind. Everything else has been made to benefit humans, the habitat, the creatures, the plants for food. Humankind is indeed the apex of God's creation. The Creator has carefully constructed the universe. Days 1 through 3 bring form to what was called formless at the beginning of the chapter. And days 4 through 6 bring fullness to what had been empty. And if you go and look specifically at day 3, God created dry land and vegetation in preparation for what He would create then on day 6, the land animals and humankind. So it is with obvious design and evident purpose that creation comes to its zenith on day 6. We may look at something like the Grand Canyon and be awed by it. We might look at Mount Kilimanjaro. Through a telescope, perhaps go to where Krista works and see the edge of the galaxy and be enthralled at all of that. But the truth is that the tiniest baby girl or boy is actually the highest point of God's creation and a greater marvel than all of the rest of that which is in the universe. So you were brought forth by the Lord's design with great purpose. He has joy in His purpose for you. And you can have joy in living out this purpose. So receive His gift of life that He gave to you with thanksgiving. Acknowledge you are dependent on Him for your very breath. This is where our life has to be. This is where we begin in a spiritual life, is acknowledging our Creator and being thankful for who He is and what He's given us. You exist at His pleasure, and you may take pleasure in living out the details of His purpose for you, because you and I are not self-existent. I tell you what, that'll take a load off your shoulders. You are not independent. You exist because the Creator formed you and put purpose within you, gave you meaning and significance. Walk in that knowledge, receive it, live for His glory. The second essential element of our existence, that from which we derive purpose, is that we are responsible to our Creator. We are responsible to our Creator. And we get this from verse 28. Because here we learn that we are responsible before God as hearers of His word. Verse 28. God blessed them, this male and female, these humans that He created. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food." As we go down, we see that all that God had made of it, he said it was very good. There is the command to rule the earth as stewards of creation, up in verse 26. And there comes a second command to the humankind, to be fruitful and multiply, in this verse. The sea creatures and birds were given a similar command. It is implied that the land animals also receive it, this command. But commentator Gordon Wenham notes that there is a significant detail in the account of the command given to humans that was not part of the account of God's command to the animals. So again, let's zero in on verse 28. God blessed them and said to them. According to Wenham, those two additional words draw attention to the personal relationship between God and man. They are words of direct address, and they draw attention to the capacity that you and I have, in a way that no other thing in creation has, to hear the word of God. He has created humankind in a way that corresponds with him in his image and likeness, so that we, us and God, we can have communication in a way that no other created thing may. God has put within human beings the capacity to hear and respond. The song we sang, Eternity in Our Hearts, right? Famous words of Augustine as he talked about the way that God formed us with eternity in our hearts. A vacuum is the way Pascal talked about it, that can only be filled by the Lord himself. We have been created to be in relationship with our God. And so God has put a capacity within us to hear his word and to respond. And it requires his grace, first of all, and the response of our will. He has given us, for instance, revelation through nature in the Bible. And the Bible records his special revelation to us, especially in its record of the witness of Jesus Christ. We may say that the Bible then is important because it records the word of God for us. God has spoken in these last days through his Son. We have the record of it. And so we have the capacity to hear his voice in that which is written. Now I notice a pattern in Genesis 1 that occurs every time that God speaks. You probably noticed it as well. Whenever he speaks, to whomever he speaks, whatever that thing is, it does what he spoke. Let there be light, and there was light. Each day there was a let there be, and each time there was. All of creation responded to the speech of God with obedience. There is a pattern of the fulfillment of his word over and over again. And so we come to the human creation and humans who hear the voice of God. And so the implication is that there should be immediate obedience to his voice, just as we saw in the pattern of the created order. And so you see, you and I are responsible to God when we hear his word. Our role is to obey. This can be the sticking point, because sometimes when we hear the word of God, we stop short of obedience, and that is not God's will for us. We are easily deceived even into thinking that we have obeyed when we've come short of obedience. Imagine that you're reading God's word and you come across a passage that really speaks to you. For instance, you might be a workaholic, a workaholic father perhaps, and this passage opens you to see that you really need to spend more time with and invest in your kids. You might be able to identify with me in this, or the way that people sometimes respond to the word of God. I'm going to describe a situation that so I'm illustrating how we sometimes come short of obedience when we think we've obeyed. So a workaholic father sees he needs to spend more time and invest in his kids. As you study the passage that you've been reading, and this is something God spoke to you about, you might say to yourself, well, I agree with this insight and this passage from what I've read in the Bible. And so let me ask you, have you obeyed at that point? No. You agree. simply with the passage. Well, what if in the study of the passage you not only agree, but you are convicted by it, so that your heart is moved and grieved? Have you obeyed the passage? No, we've got to push a little further. What if you say, you know what, I not only agree with this passage and I'm convicted by it, but I'm going to do something about it. Have you obeyed the passage? Not yet. You've decided to decide, but you haven't done anything yet, right? So you've got to stay with it. What if you say to yourself, well, here's what I'm going to do. This weekend I'm taking my kids to the zoo. Have you obeyed the passage yet? No. What if you go to your kids' room and say, hey, kids, this weekend we're going to the zoo, and they're happy, they jump up and down. Have you obeyed the passage? Not yet. But you're getting there. Keep pushing. Stay with it. You see the point I'm making, point that James made, we got to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We are responsible before God to obey his word. Many times we can go part of the distance and it feels like obedience, but we've not yet obeyed the scripture. And so we need to stay with it and stay with it and stay with it and find out how God wants us to live out that insight in our daily life. We need to do this over and over again so that obedience to God's word is our reflex when we hear his voice. It needs to become our reflex when we hear his voice. We are responsible to God for what we hear, and the only acceptable response is actual obedience. The second essential element of our existence we see is that we are responsible to our Creator. Let's come to the last essential element that gives purpose to our existence. This is that we are made in God's image. Made in God's image. Look at the first part of verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And down to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So humankind, both male and female, is made in the image of God. This is an honor and privilege that is shared by no other creature. Man is a created being, and we are not God, but God has chosen to endow us with the privilege of bearing his image. It is this aspect of humanity that sets us apart from every other created thing. Genesis 1 does not explicitly define what is meant in these couple of verses by the image of God and man. We can derive some things, we can look at it, we can pull some things out of it, but it is clear that this is what gives to humanity the ability to relate to God in a way that nothing else can in the universe. We have been endowed with the ability to know and fellowship with our Creator. The first moment of creation, this included original righteousness. The moral image of God was stamped on humankind from the beginning. This was lost in the fall, so that now, although we are all still sharing the image of God, we have lost the moral image. It has been marred. And yet, it is still God's intention that we be like him in this way. The Apostle Peter picks up this theme from the Old Covenant and writes, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And when the Apostle Paul described God's work of redemption in Christ, he said that we are to put on the new self, which has been created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. So we were created to be like God. We were made to reflect his character, to carry the Spirit of Christ in us. And when we do not, we know there's something wrong. We know we're out of joint with the way we were made to be. preacher and apologist Ravi Zacharias spoke of the loss of a sense of morality and accountability in our culture today. He quoted from one who knew the loss that comes when we jettison our ties to the image of God. He spoke of a man, Herbert Maurer, who was an atheistic psychologist, teacher at both Yale and Harvard, and president of the American Psychological Association, who ended up committing suicide in 1982. He had an article titled Sin, the Lesser of Two Evils. It appeared in the American Psychologist back in 1960. He wrote then, "For several decades, we psychologists have looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length we have discovered that to be free in the sense, that is, to have the excuse of being sick rather than sinful, is to court the danger of also becoming lost. Ethically neutral and free, we have cut the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics themselves, find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my destiny? What does living mean?" In his professional life, Herbert Maurer did away with the notions of morality and accountability to a holy God, and he paid a terrible price. Even though he was a very educated person, he was no longer able to answer the most fundamental question of life: what is the meaning of our existence, and what is our purpose for being here? Stamped with the moral image of God, we have a longing to know God, to be like Him. Without this, there is a sense of being incomplete, of not being truly human. We need to be redeemed. We need to have our souls swept clean of all that is unholy and then filled by the Spirit of Christ to make us once again what God intended us to be. There is a void, and there is formlessness until Christ comes in and He brings order and He brings fullness in your heart after the image of God, just as the Spirit of God did hovering over the waters. And so we've been stamped with the image of God. And in that we find purpose, significance, and meaning as God's image is renewed within. Now, the fact that all humans have been created in God's image has implications for the way that we live with others, how we treat one another. The first application of this we see in Scripture is a prohibition of murder. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." We treat another person in a certain way because they are in the image of God. James 3:9-10 says that it forms the basis for being very careful about how we speak regarding others. "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father," James said, "and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be," he says. "Since others also bear the mark of God's image in them, I must not be disrespectful to them in what I say to them or about them, because this is showing disrespect then to their Creator who made them." It is this principle that forms the basis for every fundamental human right. The image of God stamped on every human requires dignity and just treatment for all. This is what put an end to slavery. Christians in Britain and America stood up to say it isn't right to own another human being. It should be the end to every form of racism in our nation. As we look into the eyes of another person created in God's image, we must treat them with dignity and respect. They bear the stamp of God. Today is the 43rd anniversary of Roe v. Wade, when the Supreme Court, in effect, made abortion legal in the United States. And so it's good for us to be reminded today that every human being, both male and female, is created in the image of God. She or he has sacred worth and must be treated with dignity and has the right to life. This principle is also the reason that stem cell research, where a child is conceived for the purpose of harvesting stem cells from that being should be banned. To create a human embryo for the purpose of mining stem cells and using them for research to benefit others is a violation of the dignity of human life. It turns that which bears the image of God into a commodity to be used for our own utilitarian purposes. It is a violation of the image of God that has been placed in every human being. So it is the image of God stamped on every person that gives them sacred worth, gives them dignity, gives them significance, provides us with meaning and purpose for our very existence. Ortberg, as he was viewing the play Hamlet and Alcatraz, came to that moment in the play where Shakespeare is asking those fundamental questions about human life, interrupted by his cell phone. Him hoping to hear the answer, that it was part of the play. You have the answer. God has provided it on the very first page of what he has revealed to us. And from that flows then the rest of the Bible, leading to the person of Jesus Christ. So we've been asking about the meaning of life. The Bible answers this question. It provides us with three essential elements for determining the purpose of our existence. We noted that we are not self-existent. Our existence has come from another, and it is in him that we will find our meaning. Second, we learn that we are responsible to our Creator. As hearers of his word, our responsibility is to obey the voice. And third, we are made in God's image, and only when we come to him in faith and are renewed in his image will we find the purpose of our existence. And so we come to Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that you and I, as believers, are being formed throughout our life. God has a purpose. He's bringing us that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That occurs because of his grace. Christ died for our sins. Forgiveness, peace, eternal life, and a new creation. So that you're not the same as you were before. But Jesus is reproduced in you. His life becomes your life. And the image of God can shine brightly. What you need today is Jesus seen in you. When you look in the mirror, do you see Christ? I would invite you to ask him to do whatever work it is in your heart that you need today. It may be the beginning for you. For the first time, you need to say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. And I praise you for saving me. I believe in your death and resurrection on my behalf. But it might be also today that you need to say, Lord Jesus, you died for my sins. You saved me from eternal punishment. But I need you to form your life and your character within. That might be your need today. So I'm going to invite you as we bow that you would express to God what your need is, what you would like the Spirit to do in your heart. Let's bow. And I'll begin the prayer.